Well, again, good morning, everybody. So thank you. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Picking up where we left off last time, we're going to read through verses 18 through 35 and by God's grace get through it this morning. But let's read it and then we will look at it in detail. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "Well, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till all was leaven." Then he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. And you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. And they will come from the east and west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." On the very same day, some Pharisees came saying, "Hey, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.' Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So this morning, the message is entitled, "A Bird Tree, Leaven, and a Narrow Way." A bird tree, heaven, and a narrow way. Now, as you know, at this point in chapter 13, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He knew that this would be the Passover feast where he would offer up himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as you remember from our study last week in verse 1, some guys came to Jesus and they said, "Hey, did you see Facebook? You read Twitter? Did you hear that Pontius Pilate had killed some Galileans and mingled their blood with their sacrifices?" They were hinting that those Galileans must have been bad people because in their minds, only bad things happen to bad people. And so they justified themselves because they were alive, but oh, those they must have been bad. "What do you think, Jesus?" But look at verse 2. Jesus' response was, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But," and this is what Jesus always does, someone comes to him with some theoretical, you know, what if this, what if that sort of a question, and Jesus basically says, "Forget about the what if, forget about the theoretical, you, where you are. Let's deal with you right now." And that's what he said to these men. "Quit worrying about what about them. You worry about you." And he said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You're going to die. and then eternal judgment unless you repent. And that's the message of the gospel. Gospel means good news. Well, in order to know the good news, we've got to know the bad news. The bad news is if we will not repent, if we won't turn from our sins and from ourselves and turn to Jesus by faith, then we too will perish forever. But the good news is Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and has offered eternal life to whoever would believe in him. That's good news, because we don't have to do anything to earn a righteous standard. It's not about steps. It's not about levels. We got checked that off the to-do list, and now check off the next thing, and maybe after six or seven of these religious observances, then God will accept me. It has nothing to do with that. That's bad news, because then it's contingent upon you and me to do those things. And I don't know about you, but I've failed. I know, shocker, really. I have failed before, failed way too often. And if salvation were contingent upon me, I wouldn't be saved. But the good news is it's contingent upon what Jesus has done. Bad news is if we do not repent and receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord, even if we say, I believe in Jesus, but yet we continue in sin and live as if there's no difference of life, then that's not repentance and that's not salvation. There are people who go to church, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, love the Bible studies, but yet they're living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, or they're still getting drunk from time to time. And they're living as if Jesus isn't coming back. And they cheat on they lie. You know, I scratch my head. I know a person who, bless her heart, she outright lied, because in her words, she said, if I don't lie, then I'm not going to get what I want. Really? That's interesting. Because the Ten Commandments, it says, you shall not lie, you shall not bear false witness, you're breaking it. It doesn't say you shall not lie unless it works to your favor. Don't lie unless you really need to. But see, that's sadly what a lot of people do think. That's the way they live. They say, I don't lie, but yet they do. So there's no repentance, and therefore there's no salvation. And so Jesus said, not just once, but twice, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Look at verse 4, those 18. Jesus brings up another tragic event that happened, leaving surviving people to wonder whether those people who suffered such tragedy were really bad and God snuffed them out early. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Doesn't matter about them. Doesn't matter about the pygmy in Africa, the aborigine in Australia. Doesn't matter about the Aleutian Eskimo person. What about you? So often we want to shift the attention off of our own soul onto those others. And what about them? What about if God is a God of love? Look, you need to repent or you will perish. Jesus then told the parable of the fruitless fig tree. 3 years, the owner came looking for fruit, found none. Finally, he said, cut it down. But the vineyard keeper suggested, well, let's give it one more year, fertilize it, water it, do all that we can. If it doesn't bear fruit, then the axe. For 3 years, Jesus ministered to the people of Israel, taught about the kingdom, performed miracles, cast out demons, healed the sick, raised the dead, fulfilled every single prophecy concerning the first coming of the Messiah. He should have expected to find fruit in Israel, but he found none. And eventually it was the axe. Jesus prophesied about the temple being destroyed and the city being destroyed. And some 35 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans came in under the leadership of a general by the name of Titus, destroyed the city. The temple was destroyed. Not one stone was left upon another, just as Jesus prophesied. No fruit, there will be destruction. Repent, or else you will likewise perish. He's coming to look for fruit. Fruits don't save us, but they are the evidence that we've been saved. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Love for God and love for one another. If we do not see love for God and love for others, if the Lord doesn't see that in our lives, then we're not saved. We haven't come to faith in Jesus. If it's all about us, All about me, you know, my three favorite people, me, myself, and I. If that's what it's all about, then it's not about the Lord. So repent, unless you perish. On the Sabbath day, we read how Jesus healed a woman bent over for 18 years, could not straighten herself up. But the fruitlessness of Israel was particularly manifested in one religious ruler, the ruler of the synagogue. In chapter 13, verse 14, he angrily said, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath." How horrible that God is, or that Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath. Really? Wow, what a horrible attitude. And by the way, as if that religious ruler could have healed that woman on any other day. He was powerless. Well, Jesus got mad. He got up in his grill. He said, "You hypocrite." He called him a hypocrite. And he pointed out how you work on the Sabbath. You take your animal, you loose it from the stall and take it out to drink. That's work. But yet you do that on the Sabbath, but yet you won't even help this woman on the Sabbath? A woman who's more important than donkeys, much more important than sheep or oxen or kitty cats, people more important than animals, and you won't help them on the Sabbath because it's the Sabbath, but you'll do all these other things for animals. Jesus pointed out that that man, like the nation of Israel, was fruitless. No love for God. No love for God's people. Now, in response to the fruitless, loveless, hypocritical religious rulers, Jesus then tells this next parable in verses 18 and 19 about a mutant plant infested with bad birds. Mutant plant infested by bad birds. He said, "What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it?" As with many of the parables, there is an immediate and a long-term application. An immediate application, but yet the application that still applies throughout time. Here, the immediate application was Israel at that time. What is the kingdom of God like right now here in Israel? For the king of the kingdom of God had come to earth to save his people Israel. He came to offer up himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And the kingdom at that time began small, began with a handful of fishermen and rural workers up in the Galilee region. And so he said, it is like the kingdom of heaven, you know, or the kingdom of God right here, right now, is like, verse 19, a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. Now, mustard seeds are very, very tiny. The picture of a man or a woman or somebody with nice nails who doesn't bite them like me, holding a little mustard seed. Now, they are tiny, but mustard seeds become pretty large plants. They do become large plants. Not large enough for birds to nest in branches, though. But Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven, the immediate application, is like a mustard seed that grew, verse 19, and became a large tree. Mustard seeds do not become large trees. This speaks of mutant, abnormal growth. For a mustard seed to grow into a tree, that is totally abnormal. Within 3 years, that initial group of fishermen, at this point here in Luke 13, had burgeoned, had grown into thousands upon thousands of followers. Thousands upon thousands of them. Now, all of them were not sincere followers of Jesus Christ. There were many, or should say many of them, that were not sincere followers. Many were, but many were not. Some even were downright satanic. Some who followed Jesus, and by the way, who was one of Jesus' disciples? Judas. Jesus said at the Last Supper, "Did I not choose you all, and one of you is a devil?" So even though the crowds were large, yet there was a devil there in the midst, and no doubt many others. Notice, it became a large tree. And then the last part of verse 19, the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, I've heard this parable taught, that the kingdom of God started off small, but it's grown really big, and birds from all over the world have come. People from all other places have come to find nest and refuge in the branches. Isn't that a wonderful parable? That's not really what Jesus meant by that. There is the scientific, biblical law of expositional constancy.
What does that mean?
Well, what it means is, if the Lord says that this symbol represents this thing, then that symbol elsewhere will also represent that same thing. Expositional constancy, consistent imagery from one parable to another. Remember in the parable in Matthew 13 and Mark 4, where Jesus talked about the sower went out and he sowed seed, fell on four different types of soils? One type of soil was the seed fell on the wayside, and the birds of the air came and ate up the seed before it could take root and grow, and so there's no fruit. Now the disciples came to him and said, Lord, explain this parable to us. And he said something very, very important for us to know as we read the Bible and try to understand what the meanings are. Because in this parable, by the way, of the mustard seed becoming a tree and the birds coming, Jesus doesn't explain it. So we have to go back on that which he did explain and apply those meanings to this parable. Remember Jesus said in Mark 4 when the disciples said, what does the parable of the sower and the seed mean? He says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So in that parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus gives us keys to unlock the mystery and meaning of the other parables, including this parable of the mustard seed becoming a tree and birds coming in. In the parable of the sower and seed, what do birds represent? The devil represents Satan. So Jesus says the mustard seed grows into a tree and the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. That's not good, is it? So the kingdom of God, Israel at that time, and even throughout church age, has been exactly like that. It has grown to unbelievable proportions. In the book of Acts, we read that the early church, just before the day of Pentecost, up to the day of Pentecost, they numbered 120 in all. Began with 120 people, but something wonderful happened to the church that changed everything. What was that? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Gang, I've said it before. This is a sideline. This you get extra for nothing, okay? What we need, Calvary Chapel Bartlett, needs right now is either for the first time or an all over again, fresh filling, anointing, empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Many have already been baptized in the Spirit, yet are we using the gifts, all of them, that God has given to us? Are we seeking to use the gifts? Paul told Timothy, the aged pastor, told the young pastor, stir up the gifts that are within you. So the gifts that the Holy Spirit had given to Timothy, he was not using at that time. And Paul said, come on, pal, start using them. And I would say the same thing to this body, to myself, to all of us. We have got to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We have got to stir up the gifts that are within us. Because the book of Acts, again, they started off with 120. The baptism of the Spirit came upon them. Many began to speak in tongues. The Spirit was moving. As a result, people then on the outside began listening. The Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, opened the door for evangelism. And then Peter preached a message. And guess how many people were added that day to the already 120? 3,000. 3,000. That's church growth right there. And they didn't have a hip worship team. They didn't have a Starbucks in the foyer. They didn't have so many of the other. They didn't have baseball fields. probably not even a disc golf course. They didn't have so many things that the church, modern church today, thinks are necessary. But they had what many times the modern day church is lacking. The filling of, anointing of, empowering of, the moving of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, in our prayer fellowship, that's going to be a point of emphasis. We've got to be filled with the Spirit. Again, that's extra stuff. Not even going to charge you for that. So the kingdom of God at that time began small, but it grew huge in a hurry. 3,000, a few days or weeks later, there was the healing of the lame men. Another 5,000 people were added. At that point, it's 8,120 people in the church. Huge. And the church of our Lord Jesus Christ has grown since then. Huge and quick. In the Memphis metro area, there are over 2,000 churches that claim Christ as the Lord of the church. 2,000 Christian churches just in the Memphis metro area alone. Then factor in the suburbs. We're talking triple that. Churches. And some of them are big. Huge churches. Tons and tons of people. And then there's our church. Praise the Lord. But the issue is the Christian church started off tiny. And it didn't just grow into a big bush. It grew into a huge tree. And the birds of the air, Satan, has unfortunately found nesting places within the churches. Early on, you remember it was Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about how much they were truly giving to God. They gave the impression that they had given it all and they kept some back. It was fine that they kept some back, but they lied about it. And God killed them. Peter even said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? You dirty bird." Bird in the branch. And then during the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, and by the way, they're called the Dark Ages because the church ruled and reigned over Europe, over the kings of Europe. Multitude of atrocities were committed at the hands of men who claimed to be the vicars of Christ. That's why they're called the Dark Ages. Today, Satan is alive and well in the church. There is scandal after scandal after scandal. Horrible things done at the hands of men and pastors and even lady church leaders. Those who claim Christ. So this parable, Jesus is foretelling that the church on earth would grow so big that Satan would be able to infiltrate the church and even nest in its branches. And a study of church history and a hard look at the Christian church today reveals that this is so true. It just is. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? You know, the scary thing is, when he returns, there are many people who think that they're in who are going to be left out. There's a lot of people who think that they're sheep, but they're birds. They think that they're sheep, but they don't go bah bah. They go tweet tweet. And sadly, they're going to be left behind. Now, in verses 20 and 21, we read about bad bread. Bad bread. And again, he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven." By the way, in Scripture, is leaven or yeast a good thing or bad thing? Bad. Bad thing. "It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leavened." And like you said, and like it's true, the Bible does say that leaven is evil. In Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church was embracing a man who was in sexual immorality. And the church was proud of the fact that they were so tolerant because they tolerated this sexual sin in the church. Paul said, no, that's, your tolerance is not commendable. It's condemnable. He says, you're glorying, you're tolerating sin in the church is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You allow a little bit of sin in your life, and pretty soon it's affecting your whole entire life. Oh, but it's just one night a week that I go do that. Oh, it's just, you know, one little indulgence. Everybody has to have their thing, right? No, a little leaven. Oh, I do that, but it doesn't affect my life. No, it does. It absolutely does. During the Passover feast, the Jews, even to this day, remove all traces of leaven from their homes. They eat only unleavened bread. This foreshadows the sinless, unleavened bread of life, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now, so in this parable, he says again, it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leavened. What did he mean by 3 measures of meal? Well, the best that I could research and come up with is this. Some view the church as having 3 distinct church ages: the early church, the dark ages, and then the modern day church. Therefore, the leaven hidden into 3 measures of meal could very well be that the church throughout history would be, though we would be forgiven of our sins, yet we would still struggle against sin in every time of church history. Again, Ananias and Sapphira, the evil atrocities during the dark ages, and the scandals of today. So, 3 measures of meal, 3 different church eras, sounds good to me. We'll go with that. If you have a better one, please, after the service, let me know, but that's the best I can do. Now, at this point, Jesus, again, these are heavy parables. He's already said a bunch of heavy things. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then he lays this down on them, on the crowd listening. In verses 21 through 30, get in while you can. Get in while you can. Verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, I mean, he's teaching about the kingdom of heaven, and it's not all peaches and cream. There's sin, and, you know, there are those, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And so some people are like, well, wait. We were taught that because we're Jews, we have the blood of Abraham flowing through our veins, that we're just going to be in. We're fine. And now you're kind of implying that we're not fine. And so one came to him and said, Lord, are there few who are saved? Again, the common assumption that was by birthright, all Jews were in because they were sons of Abraham. But Jesus clearly taught that among them, those sons of Abraham that day, there were dirty birds. And there were also leavenous loaves. And there were people who needed to repent or they would perish. And that's why this man came to Jesus and said, are few saved? Are there only few that are saved? Now, again, the man is asking a hypothetical, theoretical question. He's not asking a real personal, he's asking a general question. And I love what Jesus always does. He says, that spotlight you're turning over there, the attention you're trying to draw over there, let me draw it back right on you. Right on you. And so he said to them, to that man and to the people that were listening, the only time Jesus tells us to strive, it's right here. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. The narrow gate, the singular. It's not a double gate, it's a single gate. Only one door. Jesus also in the Gospel of John said that he was the door, the one and only door of the sheepfold. And if somebody tries to get in some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, those who even say they believe in Jesus, but yet not the Jesus of the Bible, but a Jesus that they like more, a Jesus they've created in their own mind, but not the Word of God. They're thieves and robbers, and Jesus will deal with them accordingly. He claimed to be the only way. Jesus of the Bible is the only way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One doorway. But then he tells us this. It's not enough to just believe that he is the one doorway. He says, you strive to get in. The word strive in the original Greek can also be translated agonize. If there's one thing we need to agonize over, folks, it's not about how are we going to meet the rent at the end of the month. It's not about the grocery bill. It's not about the fluctuation of the stock market. It's certainly not about do we vote Democrat or Republican or really Hillary or Donald. Those are our choices. You know, those are not the things we should be striving over. There's only one thing. Make sure you are in, because if you're out, you're going to hell. And I say that with sadness in my heart, because there are a lot of people who are not in. Jesus said, not me saying, this is not my judgment, this is what Jesus said. There are a lot of people who think that they're in, that on judgment day are not going to stand before the place of reward. They're going to stand before the great white throne judgment seat of Christ. And they'll give any and every reason why they think they should be let in, but Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Strive to enter in to the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. They won't be able. Why? Not because they were too sinful. Because Jesus saves all who come to him by faith. Even the thief on the cross in his last moment. I love the communion message. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Even a thief on the cross can at the very last moment be saved. So Jesus says, many will seek to enter, will not be able, not because they were too sinful, but because they were too late. Notice, verse 25, you'll not be able when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. So the door is open right now. There's coming a day when the door will be shut. Jesus will no longer be an entrance. He will be a barrier. Risen up and shut the door, and you begin. Oh, there will be people at that point who will then begin. Oh, the door's shut. Well, Lord, but how about now? Sorry for living for myself up to this point. How about now? They'll stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say, I do not know you where you are from. Where are you coming from? You're coming from a life that has lived for self. And now that it's too late, now you want in. You didn't want in beforehand while all things were fine and hunky-dory. But now that you know that judgment is real, that God is real, now you want in? Sorry, it's too late. In this example, again, the master of the house had the door open to all, but some didn't feel the urgency to come in. They were content to hang outside and do as they pleased. But there's coming a day, gang, when the master will shut the door. And then people on the outside will begin to panic. And they'll begin to knock. And they'll begin to call out. But it'll be too late. And the master will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But then, verse 26, they will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence. We went to church. We had communion. We even went to the eating meeting, the food faith. Doesn't that count? And you taught in our streets. We listened to Bible studies. Man, I listened to Pastor John drone on and on and on. And just, I put up with that. That's got to get me something. They'll say, we were around. But he'll say, but you weren't in. We were around. We were there. Yeah, but there's a difference between being around and being in. There's a huge difference between knowing that Jesus is Lord versus knowing him as your Savior and Lord. Huge difference. The difference is heaven or hell. Now, when we say strive, agonize, he's not saying now do a bunch of good works and earn your way to heaven, because the Bible clearly teaches the opposite. It's by grace that we're saved, through faith. That not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. When he's talking about striving and agonizing, he's saying, make sure you are saved by grace. Make of all the things you can agonize over in life, make sure you are saved by grace. Because there's nothing more important. Nothing more important than eternity, because it's forever. It is forever. So do you know that Jesus is Lord? That's fine. Even the demons know that. But do you know Jesus as your Lord? Yours? Have you received him as your Savior? Have you come to him, repented of your sins, asked him to be the Lord of your life? Hey, if there's any question or doubt in your heart right now, after the service, please come forward. Please. There'll be people up front who will pray with you. Just a simple prayer of leading you and asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life. And you can know him as your Lord, and that's where salvation is. But if you think, well, but I'm pretty good. I'm taking my chances. Well, compared to your neighbors, maybe. But in God's eyes, no. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You might be a good girl or a good boy, but that won't get you in. You have to come in through the door. Have you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life? If so, you're in. And you can take a deep breath and be glad you're headed for heaven. But if you haven't done that yet, agonize. Strive. Get in today. I like how it's put in the old book, Pilgrim's Progress. Fly to Christ while you can. While you can. So this man who came to Jesus initially and said, are you trying to say that not all the Jews are going to be saved? And then Jesus said, you strive or else. He will say, verse 27, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see, so when these Jews who are left outside will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Again, birthright, Jewish birthright, is not an automatic in. American birthright is not an automatic in, gang. Because eternity has nothing to do with physical birth. That's why Jesus told a very religious man, a Jewish man, the teacher of Israel, a man named Nicodemus, he said, except you be born again, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Are you born again? Are you in? Again, any questions, you come forward after the service. So you that think you have a natural in, or you're good enough, you're going to be on the outside looking in. And then in verse 29, then they will come. All the outsiders who you Jewish people think are fuel for the flames of hell, the Gentiles, they will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and they'll sit down in the kingdom of God. Wow. Much to the dismay of those Jews who are left out. Much to the dismay of those who think that they're in that are not. And they'll see others who they're just sure could never be in they themselves will be in because those others trusted in Jesus. And indeed, verse 30, there are last who will be first. Those who you think are the least, the worst people, they're going to be first. And there are first who will be last. Then in verses 31 through 33, Jesus is not threatened by any man. He's not threatened by anyone. Later on in the day, that day that Jesus was saying all these things, some Pharisees, dirty birds nesting in the branches, they came and said to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And apparently Herod the king, this was Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas, by the way, he was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod Antipas put a hit out on Jesus. And these Pharisees, a group of the Jewish religious rulers, they were warning Jesus, "Hey, you need to go back up north. Don't come down here to Jerusalem." By the way, these men were so speaking for Satan in two regards. Number one, fear. They're trying to put fear in Jesus' heart. Fear is a tool of Satan. Fear is of the enemy. Perfect love casts out all fear. Fear and worry are the conditions of a heart that is not fully trusting in the Lord. Because if the Lord is my light and my salvation, then what shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. I will not be afraid, the psalmist says. So fear, worry. Next time you're fearful, worried, the answer to that, go before the Lord and confess, "Lord, I'm sorry that I'm not fully trusting you. Please help me to fully trust you so this fear will leave." So that's number one. These religious rulers are speaking for Satan. You need to be afraid and flee. Number two, they're trying to keep Jesus out of Jerusalem. And the Bible specifically prophesied that the Messiah would be crucified in Jerusalem. So they're speaking for Satan here. And of course, Herod the Antipas, he was also Satan's tool as well. And Jesus apparently didn't respect him much. So he said to them, "You go tell that fox." And by the way, the word fox there, some have pointed out, is female fox. You know, it's the one time that Jesus totally disses somebody. Doesn't call him a curse word, but calls him a derogatory term. Because everybody was afraid of him. He said, "No, I'm not afraid of him. You go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I will be perfected.'" So he's alluding to his resurrection on the third day. "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." So Jesus says, "Look, I'm on my timetable. Herod's plans have no bearing on what I'm going to do." That's why in John 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one takes it," speaking of his own life, "from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." In verses 34 and 35, the consequences of rejecting Jesus. Verse 34, and now Jesus is standing up on a hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and his heart is broken because he knows not just the condition of them right now, but what's going to happen to them in the not-so-distant future. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills a prophet, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." There's the key. Why is it some people don't come to faith in Jesus? It's not a matter of the facts. I mean, he rose from the dead. What other facts do we need? What it is, though, is a matter of the will. They're not willing. They have something else in their life that they're not willing to give up, not willing to surrender, and that's why they won't come to faith in Jesus. "So you were not willing," Jesus said. "See, you know, open your eyes, look, understand what's going to happen. Your house is left to you desolate." Because they crucified Well, it was my sins, too, that were part of that process, and yours as well. But because Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him, his hedge of protection was lifted from them, allowed the enemy, the Romans, to come in and overrun them and destroy them in 70 AD. Their house truly was left desolate, including the temple. Assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Today, the religious rabbis feel that the Messiah is coming soon. In fact, there may still very well be bumper stickers and banners around Israel that says Messiah, Moshiach is coming. And the religious community is expecting the Messiah to return, and he will. But they're thinking for the first time. He is coming, but for the second time. We know that the Lord is going to return for us, the church, the bride of Christ, and we're going to be raptured on out of here. At that point, the Jews will be shocked when they finally realize that they had rejected their Messiah 2,000 years ago. The prophet Zechariah records what they will think on that day. In chapter 13, verse 6, one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? The scourging and then the sword piercing or the spear piercing his side. Jesus will still, when he comes back, he will still be bearing the wounds, the marks, the scars of his crucifixion. Now, will he have those throughout all eternity? No, because in Revelation, we do read of, I saw him as a lamb that was slain, but later on, we see him as the king in full glory, not a single stain or sin or scar upon him. But at some point, when he returns, he will appear as the Lamb of God. And so they will say, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They're going to realize on that day, but it's going to be too late. They're going to be left out, left behind, along with everyone who fails to make sure that he or she is in, has come through the doorway of salvation, of faith in Jesus Christ. There's that song we sang it, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, you better get ready, because Jesus is coming back soon. Are you ready? If you're not, strive today. Enter in today. Don't wait. Don't expect there to be 20 repeats of a closing song and the emotions and all to get hyped up. You come today. Fly to Christ if there's any doubt in your mind. Because all who do will one day say what Jesus said they'll say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to be in that group. That's a group I plan on being in because I trust only in what Jesus has done for me. Only that. And I've asked him to be the Lord of my life. And I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but gang, believe it or not, I'm better today than I was when I first got saved. Even just a little bit is better than nothing. And he does the same for everyone who comes to faith in him. So will you? It's not a matter of the facts, it's a matter of the will. Will you make sure today? Father, it can be uncomfortable when you turn the light on us individually. But Lord, it's so necessary and it's so right. I would expect, Lord, that a surgeon would have all the lights on so that he can see clearly to remove the problem. Even so, Lord, you flood your light upon us, revealing the problem. And if we will let you, you'll remove it from us. Our problem is sin. Our problem, Lord, is rebellion. Our problem is we're headed for hell. But the solution is you can take away our sin and give us your righteousness. Take away our hearts of stone, replace them with a heart of flesh that's tender to you and others. Lord, I do pray for any who up to this point thought they were in, but now realize they're kind of outside. They're hanging close to the door, but they're not in. And Father, I pray for them that this would be the day, that this would be the day they strive in. I believe the Lord wants me to give you an opportunity right now. I think that the Lord wants to confront at least someone or several someones here right now. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. You're hearing something, you're feeling something uncomfortable, troubling, concern, worry, maybe even fear. That is because God is revealing to you you're not right with Him. But oh, He wants to be so right with you. And He's done everything short of violating your free will so that He can be right with you and you can be right with Him. And so while we're all still praying and wanting to hear from God, if you feel the Lord is speaking to your heart about this issue, and you want to make sure, why don't we make sure right now? Go ahead and raise your hand up, and by so doing, you're saying, I want Jesus to be my Lord right now. God bless you guys. Anybody else but these? Anybody else? God bless you. You can put your hands down. Lord, salvation is so simple. You do the work, we enter into your rest. We strive in by making sure, but we come in purposefully, committedly, not offering you, Lord, any promises that we're going to be good from here on out, but simply coming to you saying, Lord, save me. Save me from my sins. And you say, whoever comes to you, you would by no means cast out. And Lord, for these three that have raised their hand, and maybe others here, Lord, that are feeling the same thing, Father, we pray you would answer their prayers. We know you will. You will answer the cry of their heart. We know you will. And that you would give them the assurance. Give them the confidence to know that now that they've trusted in you, they are saved. And pretty soon, Lord, you're going to come back for all of us and take us home to heaven. Even so, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But then the door will be shut. So, Lord, I pray for my unsaved family and my unsaved neighbors. Lord, you put them in my life, so help me to go witness to them. And if they won't hear me, bring along others. We all pray for unsaved family and friends, God, that you would at least, Lord, reveal the truth to them one more time before it's too late. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand.